Transforming Grace, Living Competently in God's Unfailing Love. Jerry Bridges, Nat Press, 1991, 207 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Jerry Bridges, 1929-2016, was a best-selling author and Christian leader with the Navigators. His many books have been translated into numerous languages and have enriched the church for decades. Introduction. Transforming Grace examines the power of God's grace in every aspect of our lives. Bridges argues that God's grace is not simply for our justification and glorification, but it is also for our sanctification and daily Christian growth. He exposes the subtlety of legalism and works-based attempts to earn favor with God, and he points to the necessity of God's grace in all that we are and all that we do. This book is classic Bridges, thoughtful, biblical, interesting, and easy to understand. It is a book that not only instructs us about grace, it causes us to desire to live by grace. Table of Contents. Chapter 1, The Performance Treadmill. Chapter 2, Grace, Who Needs It? Chapter 3, Grace, It Really Is Amazing. Chapter 4, The Generous Landowner. Chapter 5, Does God Have a Right? Chapter 6, Compelled by Love. Chapter 7, The Proof of Love. Chapter 8, Holiness, A Gift of God's Grace. Chapter 9, Called to be Free. Chapter 10, The Sufficiency of Grace. Chapter 11, The Least of All God's People. Chapter 12, Appropriating God's Grace. Chapter 13, Garments of Grace. Summary. Chapter 1, The Performance Treadmill. Every single person is morally and spiritually bankrupt in the sight of God. We cannot pay our debts, and we have no ability to change our position. We are permanently bankrupt. The only way that we can get out of debt is if Jesus Christ pays what we owe. Christians will accept the fact that Jesus paid for their sins, but then there is a strong temptation for us to try to live as if we are responsible to pay our own way from that time on. We act as if Jesus got us out of debt, but then he expects us to be spiritually wealthy through our own efforts and works. But Jesus purchased for us every blessing that we will ever receive. Every blessing is a gift of grace, including both our justification and sanctification. The Christian life is not based on works. It is based on the same grace that provides our justification and glorification. Because Jesus paid for all of our sins, there is no possibility of us going back into spiritual debt. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor, given to undeserving sinners. God in grace has provided us with salvation through the merit of Christ. Salvation is completely undeserved, and it is a freely given gift. Chapter 2. Grace, Who Needs It? Our spiritual merit and works are like currency that has experienced hyperinflation and is worthless. As a result, we have nothing that we can use to pay off our debts. In grace, God absorbs the cost of our debt and pours out blessings into our lives. The gospel isn't addressed to people who don't have enough money. It's addressed to people who have no money. Most people are not trying to earn their way to heaven because they already assume that they are good enough to go there. We really do not believe that we are all that bad. We fail to recognize that we are born sinners and that anything we do that is done without reference to God is sinful and dishonoring to Him. In God's sight, nobody is righteous or innocent. The human problem is not simply that we do things that are wrong, i.e., we commit sins. It is that our whole orientation is rebellious, i.e., we have a sin nature. The Bible never presents grace as something God gives us to top up our own level of merit. Grace is 100% responsible for our salvation and blessings. The reason salvation can only be by grace is that we are totally depraved without any spiritual merit whatsoever. Christians will agree that we have no spiritual merit when it comes to justification, but many Christians live as if God's grace and sanctification is given to us to top up our own good works and merit. Our merits do not compel God to give us grace, but neither does our demerit force Him to withdraw it. Grace acts irrespective of merit or demerit, or else it wouldn't be grace by definition. To the extent that you are relying on your works or trusting in your merit, you are not recognizing that your Christian life is only by God's grace. Chapter 3. Grace, it really is amazing. A study in grace is a study in contrast. Our sin and need contrasts with God's incredible provision in Jesus Christ. The New Testament shows us God's saving grace in Christ, but it presents it against the black backdrop of our sin and rebellion. We cannot be saved through our own morality or our ability to keep God's law. Unless this is understood, God's grace will not be seen as amazing as it really is. There is no greater gift of grace than the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty for our sin and satisfied the wrath of God, and He did this because of His own love and grace. Jesus did not die for people who were almost good enough to meet God's standards, but for those who were completely lost and dead in trespasses and sin. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to sinners so that they are clothed in His merit. The Bible uses different metaphors to help us understand how God has dealt with our sin. Some of these metaphors include God removing them as far as the east is from the west, God putting them behind His back so He no longer sees them, God burying them in the depths of the sea, and God blotting them out of our record. Because God has dealt with our sin, there is no longer any fear that we can be condemned. If we have not received Jesus Christ, then we are guilty before God. But if we are saved by Jesus, then we are free from accusation. Having received such rich, saving grace, we need to extend grace to others. Chapter 4. The Generous Landowner. The reality that God deals with us by grace and not by our merit and demerit runs against the grain of what we have been taught about how the rest of life works. We are taught that we need to work and earn our own way in everything. But God gives us Christ as a free gift, and grace cannot be contingent on merit and works. Jesus told a parable that reveals that in God's economy, blessing far outstrips our work. In the parable of the generous landowner, we are taught that God blesses people and takes care of their needs, not because He needs their work, but because He knows that they need His provision. When God created the world, He filled it with good things for the human race. And even after Adam and Eve rebelled, He treated them with kindness and continued to provide for them. The Bible is filled with examples of the goodness and kindness of God. Peter was a man who experienced incredible highs and lows, and at times he failed spectacularly. Yet Jesus kept working with him, and Peter was transformed into a man of spiritual maturity who was a blessing to others. Like Peter, we need to see that God's grace is for those who fail, and that's all of us. Too often we think of God as being a reluctant giver, someone who is stingy or unwilling to bless. Yet the exact opposite is true. God is loving, generous, and delights to pour out His grace into our lives. In fact, we simply do not comprehend how great God's willingness to provide for us actually is. We try to bargain with Him for just enough to get by, but He stands ready to pour out His grace superabundantly into our lives. Many of us are more comfortable trying to pay our own way, and we don't like needing to be the recipients of pure grace. God calls us not just to experience His grace, but to enjoy it. Chapter 5. Does God have a right? Some people believe that the landowner, i.e., God, in the parable of the generous landowner, is unfair. He pays all of his workers the same, even though some only work for 1 hour at the end of the day. The point of the parable, however, is that the landowner decided to bless all of his workers, knowing that without a day's pay they would not be able to purchase necessities for their families. Our attitude demonstrates that we place ourselves in the position of the one who worked all day. Certainly the ones who only worked 1 hour were thrilled with their boss's gracious generosity. We think that we are deserving of pay, and we think God is obligated to pay us well. Yet we are not entitled to anything before God. We owe Him our very lives and existence, let alone our moral debt. Our society cultivates a sense of entitlement, and many people feel entitled to the blessings of God. In reality, we cannot give anything to God, since everything we have has come from Him in the first place. Learning to be content with what we have is essential, and this means that we must stop comparing ourselves to others. In the parable, the workers had agreed to work all day for a fair wage, and they received it. They were content until they saw that those who hadn't worked all day also received a day's wage. They couldn't see that the landowner was blessing others without being envious. Since none of us can live without grace, we should be overjoyed to see God's grace in action in the lives of others too. Chapter 6. Compelled by Love. Living by God's grace instead of by your own performance means that you have already been given far more than you could ever earn. Nothing you do will make God love you more or less, and nothing you can do will make you more or less acceptable to Him. Now, this truth can be misunderstood. The New Testament makes it very clear that God's love and grace do not give us license to sin. But it also teaches us that God's love and grace are motivators that cause us to respond out of gratitude. Our holy living should be motivated by gratitude to God rather than by an attempt to earn His favor. We are to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, and we are to do this as a response to God's mercy. Jesus is Lord, and we need to bring everything into conformity to His Lordship. But this cannot be done unless we are acting in response to His grace and mercy. We are compelled by God's love rather than by the law. In fact, nothing we do can be pleasing to God unless it is done out of love for Him. The love of Christ continually compels us to honor God. When we realize that God will never count our sins against us, we do not want to keep on sinning. His love and grace changes our hearts. Instead of sinning, we increase our reverence for God. During our Christian lives, we should be growing in our understanding of grace. Chapter 7, The Proof of Love. Jesus said that those who love Him will obey His commands. This obedience flows out of our love. Those who do not care about the commands of God are not living by grace. They do not understand grace. We are to love others, but because we are sinful, we also need to be shown what real love does. It is in the commands of Jesus that we discover the way that genuine love operates. God has all authority, so His commands are not just expressions of His desires, they are binding obligations. Obedience cannot be rendered from a loveless heart, nor are we truly obeying God's laws if we do so in a vain attempt to earn our own merit. Some people try to set love and law in opposition, but Jesus brings them together. His laws are based on love, and violating them violates love for both God and our neighbor. The two highest commandments are to fully love God and to love our neighbor. All the other laws provide examples of these two commandments working out in daily life. Jesus canceled the penalty of the Old Testament law through His death on the cross, but He did not abolish the need for obeying God's moral will, which is expressed in the law. Obeying God's law is not antithetical to living by grace. Chapter 8, Holiness, a Gift of God's Grace. When we try to live by our works, we try to find in ourselves what can only be found in Christ alone. Even my best works are mixed with impure motives and fall short of God's standards. Sanctification is both objective and subjective. God gives us a perfect moral standing in Christ, and then works in our lives to produce more and more holiness in our hearts. Christ is our justification and our sanctification. Christ has made us holy and made us perfect through His atoning sacrifice and the imputation of His righteousness. Subjectively, we are never perfectly free from sin in this world, but objectively, we are already perfect in Christ. Justification and sanctification are like a suit. God has to supply both the jacket and the pants. God instantly sanctifies us in His sight when we are saved, objective sanctification. But then the Spirit keeps working to make our lives holier, subjective sanctification. The Spirit works inside of us to give us the internal motivation to obey God in holiness, rather than the type of external pressure that is exerted by an external law. Christians are always tempted to try to live for God through self-effort and legal obedience, but we can never manufacture true holiness. Initial sanctification occurs once at the moment of salvation, but progressive sanctification occurs throughout our lives and is a process of transformation. Such transformation is not about external acts, but about internal renovation and renewal. We are to work in progressive sanctification, but it is work that comes about only because the Holy Spirit is working in us first. The Holy Spirit will produce His fruit in our lives, and since they are His fruit, He receives the glory for it. Chapter 9, Called to be Free. The book of Galatians is the Christian's charter of freedom. It forcefully rejects legalism, which in Paul's context was concerned with things like circumcision. Today, unfortunately, there is a Christian legalism that tries to add to our merit by our works and that judges our merit based on man-made rules. Religious legalism has always been a problem and is a perennial temptation for the human heart. Nevertheless, Christ has set us free. In our churches, many people are more worried about someone abusing their freedom than about people experiencing their full freedom in Christ. We tend to build fences and safeguards, which may actually be helpful for ourselves, but then we turn these boundary lines into laws to be imposed upon other people. We spend too much time focusing on our fences rather than the reason why we build them. We also fail to realize that different people can build different types of fences, and some will see no need for some fences at all. We need to let other people be free rather than believing we know everything they should or should not do. Some people are controllers who want everyone to live exactly the way they want them to. One of the reasons that God has made us free is so that we can use our freedom to serve others in love. Avoiding the pitfalls of legalism and license is difficult, but if we live in and by grace, we will be able to do so. Chapter 10, The Sufficiency of Grace. Our world is full of trials and difficulties, and Christians are not exempted from them. But Christians can take encouragement from the Lord's words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." There are times in the New Testament when God's grace refers not as much to unmerited favor, but more to the work of the Spirit to strengthen us and give us aid. God's grace in this second sense is God's divine assistance given us by the Holy Spirit. God allowed Paul to suffer from a thorn in the flesh, and he did this to keep Paul from pride. Trials in the life of a Christian are never outside of God's control, and he uses them to accomplish his purposes and make us into the people we ought to be. God works to destroy our pride and bring us to acknowledge that we are not self-sufficient. We are not just dependent on God, we are utterly dependent on him. When we learn how insufficient we are, then we can see how sufficient God is. His power is made perfect in our weakness. God gives us grace so we can glorify him in all circumstances. He doesn't just ease our discomfort or lift us out of pain. Every day, God will give us just what we need. In our society, we exalt personal strength and competence. But Paul gloried in his weakness because that's where God's strength was made manifest. We need to draw constantly on God's provision of grace. Chapter 11, The Least of All God's People. Paul identifies himself as the least of all apostles, and we all need to recognize that none of us are worthy of the things that God gives us to do. If we won't serve God until we're worthy to do so, we will never serve him at all. Every Christian receives spiritual gifts, but no Christian has earned them. They are grace gifts. We are not able to serve God on our own, but in his mercy, he enables us to do so. We are never worthy enough or competent enough to serve God. Paul recognized this and stated that he knew nobody was equal to the task of ministry. We are not competent, but our competency comes from God. In our service for him, we are to labor and strive, but it is God's energy that works in us and empowers us for this labor. By God's empowering grace, we can work hard, but it is still God alone who is responsible for the fruit. When we self-consciously recognize our weaknesses and God's power, God can bring himself glory and do remarkable things through us. We need to embrace our weakness and strive to be servants. Our justification, sanctification, and Christian service are all by grace. Chapter 12, Appropriating God's Grace. God has provided us with an infinite bank account of grace, and we are supposed to draw on it. Four means through which we can appropriate God's grace are prayer, scripture, submitting to his providence, and serving others. As simple as it sounds, the first way to appropriate grace is to ask God for it in prayer. In Hebrews, God's throne is referred to as the throne of grace. We have access to this throne of grace because our high priest died for us, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit will use God's word to strengthen and equip us. We need to draw on Scripture every day because grace and truth flow from this living book. Sometimes God's word does not seem to work immediately, but as we digest it and wrestle with issues, it gives us what we need. Submitting to God's providence and humbling ourselves under his hand is a necessary means of receiving grace, but often we actually resist God's plans for us. Joseph and Job learned submission, as have countless believers throughout history. Because God cares for us, we can cast all of our anxiety upon him. The fourth way that we appropriate grace is by drawing on it to serve others. What may be harder for us, however, is that we also need to allow others to minister to us. We are all weak and require prayer and aid in a variety of ways. we need to give and receive grace, sensitively ministering to others and receiving their ministrations. Chapter 13, Garments of Grace. God loves His children. As His dearly loved children, those who have received grace, we are to clothe ourselves in Christian virtues. These virtues are the garments of grace. The first virtue is gratitude. Given eternal life and the forgiveness of sin, how can we fail to be filled with gratitude? On top of this, God pours out material and temporal blessings into our lives. Gratitude to God will lead to contentment. If we are thankful for what we have, and we recognize that it is ours by grace, then we will be content with God's gifts. When we see who we are and all God has done for us, we will grow in humility. Nothing good in our lives is owing to our natural strength. Grace also engenders forbearance and patience. God has been infinitely patient with us. Having been forgiven by grace, we will extend forgiveness to others. Those who fail to forgive have not understood the nature of grace and their own salvation. A sinner who is forgiven by grace will be a gracious forgiver when others sin against them. Copyright 2016, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.